ask the Lord to speak. Through His Word, He speaks. His Word is alive, it's powerful, and it's active. And may that be known this morning. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. This is God's Word. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against Him who was sitting on the horse and against His army. And the beast was captured, with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of Him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is God's Word. Lord, I pray that this morning You would speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John McFadden told a story. He said, we decided to let our 3-year-old son record the message for our home answering machine. The rehearsals went smoothly. Mommy and Daddy can't come to the phone right now. If you'll leave your name, your phone number, and a brief message, they'll get back to you as soon as possible. Then came the test. I pressed the record button and our son said sweetly, Mommy and Daddy can't come to the phone right now. If you'll leave your name, phone number, and a brief message, they'll get back to you just as soon as Jesus comes. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus has come. And we can't possibly do a series on the book of Revelation and not reference the great Sir Ernest Shackleton. I've referenced this story before, one of the most riveting, remarkable adventure stories I've ever read in my life. Recently read an account from a slightly different perspective. On Saturday, August 8th, 1914, Sir Ernest Shackleton set sail from Plymouth, England with 29 men. Their quest was to become the first to cross the Antarctic on foot. Shackleton recruited fellow pioneers with an advertisement that read this, quote, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, a safe return, doubtful, honor and success. 5,000 men applied. He was an honest man. These men would experience everything he promised. As Shackleton and his men sailed their way to the continent, disaster struck the expedition when their ship became trapped on pack ice and was slowly crushed before they could land. These men became literally stranded on a huge ice floe, a flat, free-flowing mass of ice. Shackleton was also an able leader, worked as hard as the rest of the men. They nicknamed him the boss. He would eventually become their hero. He kept the men busy during the day. During the coming winter, they played ice soccer and had nightly song fests and sled dog races. And Shackleton proved himself a self-sacrificing leader as well, willingly exchanging his warmer sleeping bag with one of his crews. The fur sleeping bags became slimy at times. He personally served hot milk to his men every morning, attempted to buoy their spirit. In the spring, when they realized that the thinning ice flow was going to break up, they made it to a nearby remote island. Knowing that their rescue from such a desolate island was even more unlikely, Shackleton and five other men decided to risk their lives and cross 800 miles of open Antarctic sea in their lifeboat. These are the most dangerous waters in the world, and all they had was a little dinghy, little tiny boat, and a sextant. They didn't have GPS. 2 times Shackleton attempted to return to his men to rescue them, but had to turn back. On his third attempt, to make a long story short, after a 105-day journey, he kept his word and returned to rescue his stranded crew. There's another side of the story that gets untold oftentimes. It's the story of life for these men on a completely desolate island. Shackleton had left a man named Frank Wild. This was his second in command in charge of the camp. He would maintain the routine that was given by Shackleton. He assigned daily duties, served meals, held sing-along times, athletic competitions. Wild worked hard to keep up the morale of his men in what seemed to be a hopeless situation, as you can imagine. Because the camp was in constant danger of being buried in the snow and becoming completely invisible from the sea, Frank kept his men busy shoveling away drifts of snow so they could see the sea. These men never lost hope. It was multiple years. They wondered if they would ever see home. Barely 4 days worth of rations remained in the camp when Shackleton finally arrived on an ice-breaking ship after 3 tries. He personally made several trips through icy waters to ferry members of his crew back on board the ship. The news media would make the story an international legend of perseverance, hope, and promises kept. Shackleton later learned from the men that each morning Frank Wild would say to them, "Be ready, boys. The boss may come today." That's a bit of revelation sneak peek for us. This morning we're examining a chapter where the Lord has finally returned to rescue his people. This is his second coming. The Lord Jesus Christ referred to his second coming 21 times. 7 out of 10 chapters in the New Testament mention his second coming, far more than his first coming. The setting of this chapter is after the marriage supper of the Lamb, if you were with us last week, the first part of chapter 19. Christ is described here as coming back with an entourage of believers, an army of the Lord's people, angels, presumably, following their general, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about to get live. I should mention at the end of chapter 19 comes a break in the book. We're going to, as I mentioned, take a breather from the judgment fatigue of the last number of months as we've been in the tribulation. We'll pick back up in chapter 20. It's all roses and cherries from here on out, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. But be patient, because it's not till the fall that we get there. We're going to look at some Psalms. So the fighting, the tribulation, the war, it ends today, at least in our series in Revelation. In the last part of chapter 19, the second coming of Christ, we get a picture of 8 descriptions of this Lord Christ. The first one, and you can see this in your bulletin, is he is the battle general. Verse 11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." John's audience would have immediately recognized the imagery of a white horse. The white horse was symbolic of a victorious general or leader, a ruler. Apparently, history tells us the Roman Senate let Julius Caesar ride around in a chariot drawn by white horses. He pranced around like a peacock through the streets of Rome after his victory in North Africa. In fact, white was the color of celebration. There would have been white flags everywhere in Rome. Everything would be decorated in white. Verse 11 is a great reminder that the battle general is still on his horse. Most of you haven't heard the band Waterdeep. They're a somewhat popular Christian band back in the 90s that a few would notice. Eric Myers, can I get an amen from Eric? Don Schaefer, one of the greatest poets of our day, the singer-songwriter for Waterdeep, said this in one of the songs, "When my mind is muddled by the way it seems to work, I start looking for just one connecting force. Someone to assure me that we didn't lose the war today. and that the battle's general is still riding on his horse. Someone to assure me that we didn't lose the war today. The general is still on his horse. You know, you read the news and you might be tempted to despair. You look at millennials, you might be tempted to despair. You read about GMOs, you might be tempted to despair. You read about the rise of terrorism, you might be tempted to despair. You look at the church, you might be tempted to despair. You look inside yourself, you might be tempted to despair. But guess what? The battle general is still on his horse. Amen? That's really the book of Revelation. Jesus is the battle general. And there's two groups of people in this room and in this world. Those who can't wait for his return and those who could care less. Chuck Swindoll writes this. He says, a friend of mine was visiting England one summer, happened to be in a part of London about the same time the Queen was scheduled to pass by in her elegant horse-drawn parade carriage. The citizens had formed early and the street was abuzz long before the Queen was to ride by. Eager Londoners and tourists vied for space on either side of the street. As Her Majesty rode by in all her splendor, it wasn't difficult to distinguish between her loyal subjects and mere tourists. British subjects were genuinely excited. They held their breath and clasped their hands on their chests. Americans, however, with arms filled with shopping bags, stood back with a detached amusement, like parents watching their small children enjoy a circus parade. Obviously, Swindoll writes, the supreme monarch of England holds more clout with some than with others. I'm afraid the Lord's return will hold more clout with some than with others. Skip down to verse 14. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. Verse 14, we see this battle general leading what is now an entourage of people. Fine linen, white and pure. We mentioned earlier in this chapter, we saw this last week, a reference to believers dining with the Lord. Presumably, these same people, all of the church, all of the redeemed, for that matter, are part of the armies of heaven, and they're following in the wake of the Lord. And they're victorious, they themselves, on white horses. The gates of hell tried to stop it, but could not defeat the church. The people of God have been beat down, disparaged, mocked, persecuted, even martyred. But the people of God are standing victorious in white, following their general. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That's what's going on here. Second description of Christ, he's faithful and true. Look at verse 11 again. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. You know, there are many different titles for Christ, but this one is truly precious. His name is faithful and true. Now, why this name and why now? Maybe it's because all these believers have been holding on to his promises. That includes us. Life has not been easy. Life has been full of tribulation. Some have lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. But what has every believer been clinging to? His word. His promises. And frankly, none of his other names and titles matter if he's not faithful and true. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote a nice little commentary in Revelation. It tells a story about a woman who's on her deathbed. And he says, this woman talked to her family and friends of her assurance of salvation. On one occasion, a young minister who was unconverted happened to visit her. He had never seen anyone quite so sure of her future with the Lord and thought he should warn the dear soul against such dogmatism. She answered him, well, Barnhouse said, she said, if I should awake in eternity to find myself among the lost, the Lord would lose more than I would. The minister said, well, how's that? She said, while I might lose my soul, he would lose his good name. That's exactly right. He is faithful and true. He's not going to break his word. He's not going to break his promises. As one author put it, what kind of Lord would he be if he did not tell the truth? What kind of God would he be if he did not keep his promises? What kind of prince would he be if he did not conquer his foes? What kind of high priest would he be if he could not sanctify forever his chosen people? What kind of king could he be if he did not return to claim his throne? Jesus Christ is faithful and true. You can bank your life on that. In fact, every believer, every true believer has. Great is thy faithfulness. Even in the midst of pain and persecution and hardship, God is a promise keeper. The story of salvation is a story of promises made and promises kept. The gospel itself is a promise. So the story of the Bible becomes a story about the trustworthiness of God. He will do what he said he will do. He is a covenant-keeping God. He will keep his promises. Robertson McQuilkin is a former president of Columbia Bible College. Faced a major decision a number of years ago when his wife Muriel entered the advanced stages of Alzheimer's disease. He was a gifted speaker and leader and seminary president, and many people urged him to arrange for her to be cared for in an institution so that he could continue with his duties. But in March of 1990, Dr. McQuilkin announced his resignation with the following letter, which I found to be precious. He says, "My dear wife, Muriel, has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. So far, I've been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at Columbia Bible College. But recently, it's become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she's with me and almost none of the time that I'm away from her. It's not just discontent. She's filled with fear, even terror, that she's lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. It's clear to me that she needs me now full time. The decision was made, in a way, 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part." Our Lord is like that. He's faithful. He's true. Third, he judges and makes war. Again, look at verse 11. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war." The wrath of God, you know, is not a doctrine we normally cuddle up next to. It's not a doctrine we particularly like, but the wrath of God is essential to the gospel. If there's no wrath, there's no urgency. There's no justice. Recently was watching an Anthony Bourdain Parts Unknown episode on the Congo in Central Africa. And I've always been fascinated by the Congo. Christianity Today told the story of President Mobutu, who reigned as the dictator and president of the Democratic Republic of the Congo from 1965 to 1997. But after global changes, Mobutu was forced out of power and the country basically collapsed and descended into conflicts and chaos, and really hasn't recovered since. British pastor Mark Maynell tells of his good friend Ima, who witnessed many atrocities committed against his friends and family members. He and his wife and three daughters fled east on foot. Weeks later, they arrived in Uganda as refugees with absolutely nothing. After a few months of a miserable existence, he walked past the local seminary and sensed that God, the Lord, was calling him to ministry. The family had been living in one room without water or electricity and enough to pay for one meal every 2 days. Maynell said that one evening they met in the seminary's tiny library and started talking. As Ima opened his heart and started sharing the story of the violence and injustice he had witnessed, he started to weep openly. Cry, sob, which African men aren't want to do in public. And then Ima said these sobering words. He says, "You know, Mark, I could never believe the gospel if it were not for the judgment of God. Because I will never get justice in this world. But if I could cope, but I couldn't cope if I was never going to see justice done." Maynell commented, "We in the West often recoil from God's justice for a very simple reason. We've hardly had to suffer injustice. But most people around the globe recognize that God's justice is praiseworthy and great. Of course, his mercy and redemption are even greater, but we need his perfect justice as well." Verse 11 tells us he judges and makes war. Fourth, he has eyes like a flame of fire. Look at verse 12. Nothing escapes his vision. Nothing eludes his sight. He sees into the human heart. As Hebrews 4 says, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him. He sees it all. He assesses it all. Nothing's hidden from his sight. By the way, this is a great incentive to confess your sins now. Don't pretend he doesn't know. Don't conceal your sins a moment longer. There is no escaping his holiness. Dr. George Sweeting, father of Don Sweeting, who's president at CCU. George Sweeting was president of Moody, a Bible Institute in Chicago. He tells of the day he noticed an unusual combination of bumper stickers on the car of a man who was visiting the school. The coincidental message conveyed by the two stickers prompted Dr. Sweeting to suggest to the unsuspecting visitor that he might want to remove one of them. On the left side of the car was the bumper sticker that said, "Jesus is coming." And on the right side of the bumper sticker, or the bumper, was the sticker, "Escape to Wisconsin." Jesus is coming, escape to Wisconsin. You know what? There is no escaping the eyes that are like a flame of fire. Not even the great state of Wisconsin will be able to help you or save you from his eyes. Sincerely, though, consider that. He sees and knows all things. There are no secrets before him. Confess your sins now and today. Number five, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look at verse 12 again. "And on his head are many diadems." We sang that this morning. "And he has a name written that no one knows but himself." The diadems are jewels, crowns of royalty. "And he has a name written no one knows but himself." I think this means, if I could take a guess, that as much as the Bible tells us about God, the secret things belong to the Lord. There are aspects about the Lord no one knows but himself. He is far more magnificent than we can even know. And we'll spend an eternity discovering and learning and delighting in the attributes of God. Look at verse 16. "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." In college I had a roommate who tried to justify jokingly getting a tattoo with this verse. He says, "Look, Jesus has a tattoo on his thigh." Well, this probably isn't a tattoo. In fact, most likely it's written on the robe. Namely, what matters is the name. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is the sovereign one. He's the sovereign Lord and King of the universe. He came as a baby in a manger, but don't be mistaken. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's written all over him. Number six, he will dominate evil. Verse 13, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. This is not his own blood. Don't be mistaken. This is not the blood of redemption. This is the blood of wrath. Isaiah 63 alludes to this. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." His apparel is not red from sacrifice. It is red from wrath. He will dominate evil, crush it. The seventh description comes in verse 13 and verse 15. He's called the Word of God. The name by which he's called is the Word of God. Verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword." Word for word is logos. We see this in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word," the logos. "The Word was with God and the Word was God." Jesus is the Word of God. We have the written Word of God, the Scriptures. We have the spoken Word of God, the Gospel. And we have the incarnate Word of God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what this means. Jesus Christ is the clearest revelation of God. He's the exact representation of God, the fullest expression of God. His life and person express the mind and will and purpose of God. Just as the written word expresses and communicates the will and purpose of God, and the Word of God is speaking on this day, the day of the Lord, God is speaking through his Son, the Word of God. The last description comes in verse 15. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. The rest of the chapter basically just elaborates on verse 15. It's an exposition of verse 15. I want to make some comments on the rest of the chapter and then come back to verse 15. Look at verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. Never noticed this before, but chapter 19 has two suppers. Playing off the metaphor of the marriage supper from verse 9, there's another supper, only instead of feasting, they're being feasted upon. It's a supper for the birds. It's a supper for birds to feast on the dead bodies of the wicked. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. The rest were slain by the sword of the word of God. And the chapter ends with birds that are gorged. This brings a whole new meaning to the phrase last supper. And that's how the second coming of Christ ends. The believers partake in the greatest banquet in history, and the unbelievers will become the greatest banquet the carrion predators have ever seen. Now, personally, I think these birds in this meal is just symbolic for disgrace. All the world holds dear is devoured. The world and all it has to offer is consumed. Devoured, shown as disgusting. What's that song? The world is empty, pale, and poor compared to knowing you, my Lord. That is finally made visible. We've looked at the details of chapter 19 and the descriptions of Christ, the second coming, but I want us now to maybe take a step back, pan out for a moment, and think about for a moment the necessity of the second coming of Christ. Why must Christ rule the nations? As the title of this message says, why must Christ return? I want to give you some reasons why chapter 19 of Revelation, the second coming of Christ, is absolutely essential. The fancy word for this would be premillennialism, which essentially teaches that the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament will literally be fulfilled and Christ will rule on earth for 1,000 years. That's chapter 20 we'll look at in the fall. He will rule the nations as verse 15 says he will. So let's look at the necessity of the second coming. First of all, why must Christ return? First, the promises of God require that Jesus return. Psalm 2, we'll actually look at this psalm in a couple of weeks. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Sound familiar? That's actually where our passage comes from. Revelation 19, verse 15, comes from Psalm 2. Isaiah 9. Look at this. You know this. It's read during Christmas time. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let me just ask you a question. Has that happened? Yes and no. Unto us a child has been born. Christmas. But the government is not on his shoulders currently. But it will be one day. Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. Isn't that Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. And this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the countries where I've driven them. Then they will live on their own soil. Those predictions and many others like it speak of Jesus returning earthly and reigning. How can you interpret that spiritually? Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Can I get an amen? Amen. Zechariah 14:9. One more. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. All these passages tell us that a time is coming when Christ will come back to this earth and rule the nations. Now, let me ask you another question. Did Christ rule the nations at his first coming? No. No such ruling has taken place yet. He must return to rule the nations. And it's not just a spiritual reign, which of course he's spiritually reigning right now. We could go on. But the way I see it, there are three options. Option one, God's a liar and none of these things will happen. Option two, these promises are allegorical or figurative or spiritual. So if we really stretch our imaginations, maybe somehow we can see the Lord doing this symbolically. Or option three, Jesus will actually come back to this earth and rule the nations, just as the scriptures say he will. Option one is out. Option two is a little wonky. Option three seems to make most sense. God's word is true and clear, and he will fulfill his word just as he said he would. These promises of God require Jesus to return. Second of all, the integrity of Jesus is at stake. Jesus repeatedly predicted his own return. John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a promise from Jesus. If that isn't good news to you, I'm dead serious, you might not be a believer. Third, the integrity of the Holy Spirit is at stake. Isn't that not the Holy Spirit that inspires the Word of God, that breathes out the Word of God, the Old Testament, the New Testament? God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? The Holy Spirit's integrity is at stake. Fourth, Christ's final vindication demands he return. At his first coming, he was rejected. He was humiliated. He was spit upon. He was mocked. He was crucified like a criminal. Jesus must return to reveal his glory. Charles Spurgeon said it so well. I remember in the gospel of preaching through Matthew, I found this quote from Spurgeon, the sermon from Spurgeon. He said, when Christ comes the second time, there will be a marvelous change in the way men talk. Methinks I see him. There he sits upon his throne. Now, Caiaphas, come and condemn him now. Judas, come and kiss him now. What do you stick at, man? Are you afraid of him? Now, Barabbas, go. See whether they prefer you to Christ now. Swearer, now is your time. You've been a bold man. Curse him to his face now. Drunkard, staggered up to him now. Infidel, tell him to his face that there's no Christ now, that this world is lit with lightning and the earth is shaken with thunder. Tell God there's no God now. Now laugh at the Bible. Now scoff at the minister. Why, men, what is the matter with you? Why can't you do it? Ah, there you are. You fled to the hills and to the rocks. Rocks, hide us. Mountains, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. Ah, where are now your boasts, your vaunting, and your glories? Alas, alas, for you in that dreadful day of wonders. Now, Christ will come back and he will be vindicated. Fifth, the judgment of Satan demands Christ's return. Satan needs to be judged. He's currently the ruler of this world. The Apostle Paul calls him the god of this world who's blinded the minds of unbelievers. Jesus will come back, and in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians says he will defeat Satan with the breath of his mouth. You know, in our chapter, believers are following the Lord, the battle general, but we're not doing anything. It's with the breath of his mouth that Satan is defeated. This last one, though, I think is the most obvious and important. It's related to the fourth one, I suppose. But sixth, the glory of God demands Christ's return and reign on this earth. In the very first chapter of the Bible, we read these words in Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, Adam and Eve. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." When Jesus comes back, he doesn't come back to deal with the problem of sin. He dealt with that at his first coming. When Jesus comes back, he will fulfill the charge that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1. Jesus comes back to subdue the earth. It's not just a spiritual return. It's not just a spiritual kingdom. It is that, but it's also a physical kingdom. On earth, the very place that God was speaking of when he charged Adam and Eve. When Jesus comes back, he will subdue the earth for the purpose of judgment, to rule in righteousness. He'll make an end of sin completely. He'll bind and ultimately destroy Satan. He'll be given a kingdom that can never be destroyed, as one theologian put it. That kingdom will be visible, judicial, and earthly, marked by everlasting dominion over a restored creation. So why an earthly kingdom? Ultimately, it will be so God will receive praise and honor from the nations where he has been so dishonored throughout the world. On earth, where he has been denied and mocked and beaten and crucified. On earth, where his name is used as a curse. On earth, where his law has been ignored. On earth, where nations and kingdoms have done their best to eradicate him from their lives. Adam and Eve fail as God's representatives on earth. Human governments fail as God's representatives on earth. The Lord's people fail as God's representatives on earth. The judges fail. The kings fail. Every mediator, every representative has failed to establish God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And in the meantime, the glory and the honor of God has been trivialized and trampled upon in politics, in religion, in art, in culture, in government, in society. It will bring much glory and honor to Jesus to reverse the curse and display his glory from shore to shore. So why an earthly kingdom before the new heavens and the new earth? As the title of this message says, why must Christ return? That's why. The integrity of God and the glory of God depends upon it. So what should our response be? It's pretty simple. Give him glory now. Bend the knee to Christ now. Believer, bend the knee to Christ. Share of his glory now. Sing of his glory now. On that day, there will be two feasts going on. Two great banquets. And if you've not surrendered to Christ, I plead with you, settle outside of court. He has made terms available. A free pardon. Seriously, why would you refuse him? Why would you refuse a gracious pardon, a gracious offer from a merciful God? So come to Christ today. Don't gamble with your soul. And if you've trusted Christ, you have no reason to fear. You're eternally secure because of Christ. His word is true. He's faithful and true. You're eternally saved, eternally protected, eternally secure. If it were up to us, we'd lose our salvation in a few minutes. Todd Wilson tells a great story, I'll end with this, of a rescue in a life and death situation. As a country, he says, we were still reeling from tragic events, but there was a few flashes of hope coming forth from the stories of a tragedy. One is from a survivor of the 2015 San Bernardino shootings, a 27-year-old Denise Peraza. Her life was spared. not because the shooter saw her and turned the other way, but because a valiant man named Shannon Johnson shielded her body with his own and saved her life. Listen to her tell the story. Wednesday morning at 10:55 a.m., we were seated next to each other at a table, joking about how we thought the large clock on the wall might be broken because time seemed to be moving so slowly. I would never have guessed that only 5 minutes later we would be huddled next to each other under the same table using a fallen chair as a shield from over 60 rounds of bullets being fired across the room. While I cannot recall every single second that played out that morning, I will always remember his left arm wrapped around me, holding me as close as possible next to him behind that chair. Amidst all the chaos, I'll always remember him saying these three words, "I got you." Always, no matter what, remembering these three words, "I got you." And these words are God's words to us, not just in a time of need, but all the time. And one of the stories and themes of Revelation is those three words, "I got you." Despite all the tribulation, in the midst of all the chaos, she says, we could say, in the midst of all the tribulation, I'll always remember those words, "I got you." He is faithful. He is true. You can bank your life on his word. Let's stand as we close. Lord, we do not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And we trust not ourselves, not our president, not our government, not our own ingenuity and our own planning. We trust Christ. And we're glad that he wraps his arms around us in the gospel and makes an eternal promise to us, one that he will never break. Lord, we're glad for the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. What a wonderful promise we have in Jesus. We thank you and we praise you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.